Revelation.
Luke 19. Just trying to make sure if you're on the ball. Okay, now that would be a lie. So, yes, I think it's a Revelation because my brain's in another gear, I think. Now, I'm thankful that last week, if you were there for the Sunday school hour, you got to see a puppet show on Zacchaeus. Now, that serves a purpose. It served a nice purpose in that it kept Zacchaeus fresh in our mind, because that's where we were. And if you remember, same outline that we had 2 weeks ago, we're still on that. And we put both of these together, Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, and this parable. Because these two, and not just because they occur in the same chapter, but because they occur back-to-back in the same context, and they illustrate a point which was illustrated, we brought it out last time, with regard to the rich ruler that came to Jesus and went away grieving because he could not part with his material possessions, in contrast to a man such as Zacchaeus, who, when Jesus came to his home, and because he wanted to hear Jesus and Jesus came to his home, he was willing to give away half of everything he owned. That's not all. But on top of giving away half he owned to the poor, he also was going to take everything he had gotten by fraud and return it fourfold. Do you realize how much stuff this guy probably was getting rid of? Do you realize how much he owned and possessed probably because he had taken it by fraud, by extortion? If you remember the word that was used for what the man did, when we have it in some of your Bibles by extortion, that word had the idea that he would bring some sort of a false accusation or a false charge against a person, hang that over their head, and use that to get a bribe from that person. He probably had a lot of that. He probably acquired a great deal of his wealth by that. But he also had wealth that he'd come by legitimately. So he's giving up four times the amount of money that he's acquired unscrupulously, deceitfully, and then everything else that's left, he's going to give half of it away. I mean, this man, in one sense, is almost causing himself to become a pauper in his choice to do what Jesus has said, which is exactly what Jesus, in that regard, then, had told the rich ruler. Give away everything. Give it all to the poor and come follow me. In other words, if you're following Jesus, what in the world do you need to have a bank account for? What in the world did you need to have possessions for? Peter and John, John and James and Peter and Andrew, two sets of brothers, who were both fishermen and worked together as fishermen in a fishing business with John and James' father, left that all. They weren't running the business from a distance. They didn't have Blackberries or iPhones by which to keep in touch with the business. They were following Jesus. They left the business. It was gone. It wasn't until Jesus had died and then rose again that Peter had given up following Jesus and thought, well, I'm going to go back to fishing. But during his earthly ministry, they weren't fishing as a business. They gave it all up. It's important for us to keep this in mind because I don't think most modern Christians today really understand what Jesus was asking of these people. And he'd asked exactly that of the disciples. And if you remember the rich ruler, after he goes away sad, Peter says, okay, now I got a question for you, Lord. We did that. We gave up everything. We did exactly what you asked that man. So what's in store for us? And Jesus assures him, yeah, you're going to get 100-fold in this life. You don't need to have a bank account to eat on because you're going to travel around and other people are going to take care of you. And you don't need a house to sleep in because other people are going to put you up. And you don't need your families because you're going to have a family everywhere you go. And that was the type of situation. And then he said, and in the coming age, you're guaranteed you'll get eternal life. Not because of works, because he was guaranteed to live into the age in which they would receive it. That was the promise. Not everybody lived into that age. Some of them were going to have to wait for the resurrection. Now, with that as a background, reminding us of the situation with Jesus and his disciples, and then the situation with Zacchaeus, we come now in Luke chapter 19 to a parable. We're going to read through this as kind of has become our custom here in Luke so that everybody's familiar with it. I'm sitting here and I know the parable. I know what we're going to have, but some of you may have never read this or it's been a long time since you have. So I want you to have at least an idea where we're headed. So put in your Bibles, Luke chapter 19, put in at verse 11, follow along then as I read. And while they were listening to these things, he went to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman being just by definition a person of higher status, we'd call them the upper class. You know, in America we have lower class, middle class, upper class. Well, this would be an upper class. That'd be the idea. Went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for herself and return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with us until I come back. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold, your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank, or literally take it to the tables of the lenders? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, shall there be more given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The context of this parable that Jesus tells is verse 11, while they were listening to these things. And what they were listening to is what he was saying at the house of Zacchaeus. So we know from here, from verse 11, that we're in the same context. He's been in the house of Zacchaeus. He's talking about the fact that salvation has come to this house today, that this one is a son of Abraham. And remember, son of Abraham, in that context here, referred, we went over to Romans chapter 4 and demonstrated that had to do with the fact that he had faith like Abraham had faith. Okay? That's where Zacchaeus was. And it's in that context, and then he tells them a parable for two reasons. Number one, they're coming near to Jerusalem. At Jericho, they're less than a day's journey. Okay? If you remember that. You're around 20 miles or a little bit less from Jerusalem. It's all uphill, but nonetheless, about 20 miles walk to Jerusalem at this point. Jesus has previously, back in chapter 18 of Luke, on this journey, or just prior to this journey, informed his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to treat me arrogantly, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise. And his disciples didn't get any of that. They missed it. Totally went over their heads. A reminder that the gospel we believe for salvation, they didn't believe. The disciples did not. They were required to believe that Jesus was God in flesh, and that he was Israel's king. That's what was required of them. You and I, on the other hand, have to believe not only that he's God in flesh, but we have to believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again. That's what's required of us. So with that as a background, then, he's telling them, we're coming near to Jerusalem, and you people think, or this is what he knows, they are supposing, they are of the opinion in this context, that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. Now that kingdom of God is when they're going to get eternal life. And they're thinking it's right now. It's going to happen just any minute. It's right there. That's how close we are. And Jesus is going to correct that. This is towards the end of his ministry. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows he's going to be rejected, and he knows that the kingdom of God, as the Jews were looking for it, as these people were looking for it, as he had been proclaiming it and the disciples had been proclaiming it, that kingdom of God was not going to come immediately. And so he is going to tell a parable that's going to talk about what's going to happen in the interim. And it also is going to indicate one of the reasons why the kingdom of God wasn't going to come immediately. And so if you look here in Luke chapter 19 then, and verse 12. He therefore said that a certain nobleman, which we already told you, meant an upper class person, okay, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. So he's going away someplace else that's distant, but he's going there to take a kingdom. And he's going to come back. So we've got the idea of his being someplace, going away, and returning. This is important because what he's going to be illustrating is the fact that he's departing and he's returning. But he's going to take a kingdom. That's where they're going to Jerusalem to take this kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be rejected. We're going to see that here in the context. So we come to verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business with them until I come back. Now a mina, just to kind of give us a kind of a quick illustration here. Here it is. Okay. A mina. This is a mina here. And a mina actually isn't a coin. Okay. A mina is a measurement of a shekel. And so this is a shekel. I mean, sometimes you read about shekels. Okay. And a mina is a measurement of a quantity of a shekel that was equivalent to 100 denarii. Or we'd say a denarius, singular denarius, denarius plural. Now, a denarius was a legionnaire's daily pay. In other words, a soldier's pay. And soldiers didn't get paid a lot, okay? So we're talking here, when we say a legionnaire's daily pay, if you were in Rome and you got paid a legionnaire's pay, that was like getting minimum wage, okay? It was just barely enough to sustain yourself on, but you didn't have to worry about it because the legion or the Roman army actually helped the legionnaire out by usually putting him up in tents and giving him some food, so they didn't have to survive on their, shall we say, their minimum wage pay. Okay, because in reality, in the Roman world, legionnaire's daily pay was not considered a livable wage. Okay, but this was considered equal to 100 of that, so that would be, what do we say, a little over 3 months, 3.5 months' wages. Okay. Roughly at minimum wage. So it kind of gives you an idea of what we're talking about. Does everybody kind of see that? Give you another perspective, a denarius, the daily wage, was usually considered in the Roman world to be sufficient to buy bread and food for a day. Not sufficient for your lodgings, but sufficient to buy you bread and food so you could eat. Which is what a legionnaire, one of the things that a legionnaire could potentially do, he could buy extra food and so on. So he gives these guys then each one of these. So each one of these, it's always interesting when you stop and think about this. Because, you know, we over in Matthew, we have a similar parable. It's not the same because it involves three slaves over there rather than 10 over in Matthew 24. And in that context, it's Matthew 25, excuse me. In that context, he gives each one of those a talent. And I grew up with all kinds of messages on the fact that, see, God wants us to use our talents. If God gives you the talent to sing, you ought to use that talent. God gives you the talent to play. So what they were doing was they were playing off the fact that in the Greek, the word talent referred to about 75 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. See, and of course, we had guys that were trying to pivot off the word talent and make it into, you know, singing, playing piano, something like that. Okay. But what that was really talking about was material possessions that were entrusted to people, and it was a lot of material possessions. Could you imagine being entrusted with 75 pounds of silver? See? Well, here, this is less than that. This is about 100 days' wages. But it's still not something to sneeze at, is it? If you could get paid 100 days' wages all at once while somebody's going away and you said, here's some money, do some business with that. It wouldn't be something to sneeze at by any means, even if it is just a minimum wage. It's still something. Okay. And so he gives them each one of these. So we go back to this context, and then he tells them at the end of verse 13 that they are to conduct business. Okay, they're to do business while I go. And verse 14, but his citizens hated him. Okay, his citizens hated him. And this is not the word for hostile hatred, our word missio that we have here. It's actually the word, they had no love, there was no love lost for him. If he died, they were just fine with that. It's not the ekthria hatred, it's not the hostile hatred, it's missio, which is less violent, but sometimes does issue in violence because there's no love loss. They don't care. They have no care or interest. And it says, so his citizens then hated him. Now the citizens mean the citizens of the kingdom that he was going to take. And so he sent, and they sent then a delegation here. We have this word translated ambassadors, a delegation. They sent ambassadors. Same word, by the way, that's used over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end of the chapter where Paul says, we are ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we are urging you, talking to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Because those Corinthians were at odds with each other. But that's another context, another story, another event. And so these citizens hated, and they send the delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now what's Jesus indicating in that parable? I'm getting ready to go to a distant place. We're going to finish our trip. We're going down to Jerusalem. We're going to get down there to take a kingdom. I'm going and I'm presenting myself as king. And what's going to be the response of the people when we get there? We don't want this man to rule over us. Not us. This isn't what we want. Now, let's take a look over here. I just want to make sure where we're at. We need to back up. See, there's a reason you have notes. See, and I always did the Bible. You notice last Sunday, I just stuck to the notes. I knew if I got in my Bible, I would get off track. So I was just sticking strictly to the notes. And in here. I want you to go back over to John chapter 5, and I want you to be reminded, when he calls these slaves, we're going to talk a little bit more about the slaves here in a little bit, but in John chapter 6, I want you to be reminded that not everybody that was a follower of Jesus during his earthly ministry was a believer. And John chapter 6 is one of the best places to illustrate this fact. And it's an important idea that a lot of people miss. A lot of people assume that if people were disciples, that meant that they were believers. But you know what? Even most Greek lexicons, if you look up the word mathetes, translated disciple, we've talked to you about this before. Disciple has a lot of baggage and connotations with it. If you wanted to translate the word disciple into modern English, how would you translate it? Student. Thank you, Ben. It's a student. It's a learner. And I don't know, you know, when I was a kid, when you started third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, you went in and it was kind of expected that you were going to go in with your pencil box and your ring binder of paper, and you were going to sit down at your desk and you were going to do what the teacher said. It's kind of assumed. I've noticed things have changed enough since I was in school that usually the first day in class, maybe they did this, but I really don't ever remember this happening go on. But it seems when teachers start a school year now, you know what they have to do? They have to take part of the first day to go over, these are the rules in my classroom. This is what we're going to do. We have a rule up here that says we will respect other students. We will not talk unless the teacher asks us to talk. We will not talk without first raising our hands. We will not be disruptive in the class. I mean, they have to go through all these rules. You know why? Because mom and dad aren't doing their job at home telling kids to shut up and listen to somebody else as an adult. We let kids run at the mouth. I'm sorry, but that's what happens. But anyway, teachers have to go over that. Now, you know, that really is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, if you want to be a student in my classroom, you know what you have to do? You have to do these things. He's got his list of rules for being a student in my classroom. I'm the teacher. I'm the rabbi. You're the student. Here are the rules in our classroom. Just like a modern teacher today that says, these are the rules. If you can't abide by these rules, then if you're in the, at least if you're in the middle school, they send you down and you spend the rest of the day with can't think of Mrs. Hill. I'll go down and send you with Joanne, and she'll watch you down there, and then the kids have to take their work, and they get in trouble if they can't mind the rules of the classroom. Say. So with that as a background, reminding us of this, we're talking about the fact that there are students in here. In John chapter 6, and let's go to verse 59, and these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Those words, by the way, are very helpful because he tells you, I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh and blood, because flesh doesn't profit you anything. It's what I'm saying that I'm talking about taking that in. I'm talking about taking in literally what I'm talking about here. But he's illustrating it in very graphic terms that they just can't handle. "But there are some of you," Jesus knows this, "who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. In other words, from the very beginning he knew Judas was the one that was going to betray him. But he also knew among all these other many disciples, outside of the 12, he also knew that not all of them believed. And so he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from my Father." So a lot of people that became students followed him around for a while, but it hadn't actually been given to them from the Father to become a real follower, a real student of Jesus Christ. In verse 66, "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." See, Jesus knew that not everybody that was a disciple, not everybody that chose to follow him was actually one who believed. Jesus Christ himself knew that. He was fully aware of that fact. So when we have the man calling these 10 slaves, as we're going to see here in a little bit, we are not saying that those slaves are all believers. We want to be very clear on that. We're going to come back to that point, and I think it'll be borne out in the context over there in Luke 19 in just a little bit. Now, let's go back to the other issue that I jumped ahead on. And that has to do with the fact that the citizens of the kingdom that he was going to take were going to refuse his reign. And remember, and we went over this a couple of weeks ago and a couple of weeks past, that Jesus Christ did come to be the King of Israel. He was born the King of the Jews. Okay? Keeping your finger perhaps in Luke 19 if you're there, but turn back to the book of Matthew. Turn back to chapter 1 when you get there. And remember how the genealogy of Matthew goes. Luke takes his genealogy back to Adam. Because Luke is demonstrating Jesus Christ to be a real man descended from a real Adam. He's the second Adam in history, according to Paul in Romans 5. But Matthew takes him back to Abraham and David. And so verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And he takes him back there. And then if you look down in the context, when you go through all this genealogy, we come down to verse 16 and it says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And I was reminded by somebody the other day, Jesus Christ is not first and last name. That's what some people think. They think like Christ is like his last name. Christ was a title. Now we put titles first. They would have said Christ Jesus if they would have been in America. Because we call our president, we call him President Obama. We don't call him Obama President. But in their world, it was Jesus, there's your name, and then your rank or your title, Christ. Which was referring for the Jews to the fact that this one indeed was the king. If you look over into Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" You see, they understood that this one was King of the Jews. They understood exactly what he was saying. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Turn over to the Gospel of John and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. It's always kind of frustrating. I'm looking through these things going, I'm sure I put that verse on there, but I'm looking, I'm going, I don't have it on here. I must have translated it somewhere else and then not actually typed it on here. But in John 19, we actually have in verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." So now we're talking about Jesus before Pilate. That's the situation or the scenario that we're in. And in this context here, actually we should go back to chapter 18 when he is first there. And let's see, John chapter 18, and if you look at me at verse 33 first, this is him when he's first before Pilate. This is John 18, verse 33. "Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you this before me or about me?' Pilate said, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world.'" Now, he's not saying it's not going to be an earthly kingdom. He's just saying it's not going to come from an earthly uprising. It's not going to come with an earthly rebellion. So then he goes on in verse 37. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'Well, you've said it, that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And then, of course, Pilate asks the question, what is truth? But the point is as he is testing this case, see, for Jesus to have claimed to be God, and that was the thing that irked the chief priests, the Pharisees, that was the thing they didn't like. That Jesus claimed to be Son of God. But if they would have brought that charge against Pilate, Pilate would have said, "Well, we're talking about a guy that thinks he's God or he's a nut or something like that." But that wasn't a crime punishable by execution. They had to come up with a crime that was punishable by execution. And there were two things in their world. You could do sacrilege to one of the religions that the Romans recognized. And the Romans recognized the Jewish religion. They let the Jews practice that. And so if a person came and desecrated the Jewish temple, that was a crime punishable by death. But if a person also, in this context, could be accused of insurrection against Caesar, that was a crime punishable by death. And so they brought a crime, they brought a couple of things. The desecration of the temple is one of the charges they bring against Christ when they're talking. But they also, even more so, bring the one about him being the king. And so in verse 39 in this context, let's go to verse 38 again, continue reading. "Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again, and the Jews had said to him, 'I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I should release for you the King of the Jews?'" Okay, we'll get this guy off. Pilate doesn't want to put this guy to death. He realizes that this guy is innocent. He realizes that the problem, the charges, really are a matter of religion between the Jews and Jesus Christ. And he doesn't see this as being as Jesus Christ being a real threat that he has to take seriously. But of course, then they beg not for Jesus, but they beg for Barabbas. Now turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And if you go down to verse 14, now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. The Passover is going to begin that night at 6 o'clock. So this is the day they were getting everything in order. This was the day they were going to slay the Passover lamb so that they could roast it and eat it that night. And it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, sixth hour being, in this context, close to 9 in the morning.
behold, about 6 in the morning. What?
No, this can't be noon because Jesus isn't put on the cross yet in this context. This is still on the trial, and Jesus is on the cross by 9. So this is 6 in the morning. I'm sorry. About the 6th hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. That would be by Roman time. They therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now this is what's going to take place when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. He is going to present himself as a king. We're going to look at part of the presentation of that next week when we see the triumphal entry, when he enters. And there is the statement over there that we're going to look at. It's in Luke 19. Most of you are aware of it. We'll save it for next week. But it's a statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was talking about the one that would come and would institute the kingdom. So that's what he's coming as. He's coming as a king. He's coming to, but he's not a king yet. To be a king, you have to have a kingdom. So that's why in the context of Luke, the parable's about a nobleman that's coming to take a kingdom. He's going to become a king by taking a kingdom. Now let's go back over to Luke 19 and see what happens. In the context of Luke 19, just in keeping with what the situation that we have over, that we looked at over in John 19, verse 14 says the citizens hated him. They sent then ambassadors after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So they refuse his reign. Now, the parable doesn't indicate that there's a crucifixion. This parable simply illustrates the fact that this king is rejected as king by the citizens of that kingdom that he's come to take, which is exactly what ended up happening. So we press on, and we move into verse 15. And it says, and it came about when he returned that after receiving the kingdom, which means he went ahead and took it, even though he was rejected, he still took the kingdom. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. So he calls the slaves, but he calls the slaves upon his return. Now what's the return making reference to? It's referring to the second coming. Not referring to the rapture, by the way, the church. We're talking about the second coming. Does Israel today submit to the lordship or to the deity or the kingship of Jesus Christ? No, they do not. They've been in rejection of that since they rejected him in Jerusalem before Pilate. And so they have been rejecting that now for 2,000 years. The Jews that are in existence, in fact, I'm not totally for sure on all the numbers, but they claim that a large majority of the people that make up the nation of Israel over there aren't even religious Jews. They're simply Jews by birth. They're secular. They're not into the Jewish religion. Okay? And from what I understand, they say that's true of a large portion of the Jews here in the United States. They may keep some Jewish laws, religious laws, but they do it because it makes them different. But they don't actually recognize the Jewish religion. And so that's the kind of the context that you have in this situation. You need to remember, these people have rejected him. So he is not ruling over them now. And that is important for us to understand, that Jesus Christ is even yet not king over Israel. He will not be king until he comes back. But when he comes back, they will be his. So when he comes back, he's going to settle affairs then with these slaves, which we're going to talk about the slaves now. What are these guys? What are we talking about? We're talking about these 10 slaves. He's given them this money, and he wants to find out what they are. Well, if we kind of go through the context, we've already read through this. We remember we had a guy that everybody's been given one mina, and one of the guys is a really prudent investor, apparently, or lucky. I'd say prudent. I figure if you invest in the stock market, and you actually make money on it, I don't care how prudent you are, you're lucky in the end. Because it's kind of like going to Vegas and putting money in a slot machine. That's my take on it. But you might see things differently. But this guy, prudent, is actually praised for being faithful. Because he did do something. That's the whole point. Whether we consider him prudent or not, he did use what his Lord had entrusted to him in his Lord's absence. He used it and actually acquired 10 more. He's put in charge then of 10 cities. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to get to that in just a second. Second man, of course, acquires 5 more. He gets 5 cities. A third member in there doesn't go through all 10 of these guys. Doesn't tell us about what happens with all 10. It takes 3 of them to illustrate this. It's all we need. The last one that we have in here that's mentioned in verse 20, and another came saying, Master, behold your mine in which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Why? This is very important for us now in verse 21. It says, for I feared you. I feared you because you are an exacting man. The Greek word is the word austere. Very hard. You're a very hard man. How is you hard? Well, you take what you didn't put down. You reap what you didn't sow. That's a hard man. Hard man's ability that's able to go and get stuff for himself, and he himself didn't actually have to put the work and effort into it. That's what he says is you're a hard man. Jesus of Christ does exactly that. He's going to come and take that kingdom. And he didn't start the kingdom. He didn't go out and plant the people in the cities. He's going to come and by force take what is rightfully his. And in that way, he definitely is a hard man. We could go over to Revelation 19 and we could look at what he's going to do with the people that resist him. Word's going to go out of his mouth. He'll just slay them. Slay huge armies. That's the kind of hard man that he is. And he will take that kingdom. So when he talks about this here in Luke chapter 19, about the man that's afraid of him, the man's afraid saying, well, you've given me something. You've entrusted me with this amount of money. And I was afraid. So I went home and wrapped it up in my handkerchief and stuck it in a closet. Because I wanted to make sure I didn't lose it. And Jesus says to the man, verse 22, by your own words then I will judge you. For you are a, notice what he calls him here, you are a worthless slave, the New American Standard says. It's actually the word evil. It's the word poneros. You're a poneros slave. And the word poneros is a word which meant an evil which spreads. An evil which is malignant. In other words, what he does rubs off negatively on others. Others are going to act like this too. It's going to influence others. There's part of the problem in the evilness that this man has. So he says, you are then a wicked or an evil slave. You are a worthless slave. You know, as a fact, that I am an exacting or a hard man. Taking what I had not laid down, reaping what I had not sowed. In other words, at the very least, you should have taken my money, taken it to the money changer tables, or to the tables of the lenders, excuse me, not the money changers, the lenders, given it to them, and they would have lent out the money, and at the end, you would have at least had interest, which isn't a lot, but it's better than just returning what you got. That was his point. And then he said to the bystanders, the one they're standing by, we don't know who these guys are. I'm going to suggest that there's a possibility that these guys that are standing by are angels, but we don't know that. It's literally those who are standing alongside or those that are standing by. He says, take the mine away from him and give it to the one that is 10 minus. And they go, well, wait a second, Master. They already has 10. He says, and I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, there's a point that he's trying to get at, and this point is brought out in several parables that Jesus tells throughout the Gospels. And they all end up coming to the same point, that Jesus entrusted these people with a certain amount of something. He gave them certain abilities. He's gone. When he comes back, he wants to settle accounts with these guys. And these guys then are rewarded and praised by how they used what he had given them. And the ones that refuse to use it because they're afraid of him, the ones that don't do anything because they're frozen by fear. They're frozen by fear to do anything with what's been entrusted to them. Those people always end up losing even what they had. It never starts off to be a whole lot. Remember in the parable in Matthew 25, the first guy gets what? 10. Second one gets 5. Because there's different amounts. You have one that's given 10 talents, one 5 talents, and one talent. It's the one talent guy. Well, he doesn't have a whole lot. But he's even afraid with the one talent.
In this case, and remember, one talent was a lot of silver in value. In this case, they all received just one. I mean, the point in these things is that these people are to be faithful whether they're given a lot or whether they're given a little. So they're be faithful with what they've been entrusted with. And they are held accountable with whether or not they are dependable or faithful with what they have. Jesus is praised for the slave that had the 10 or had the one and gained 10 more was that you are a good slave. You're a slave that is actually one that, I want to go back and make sure I don't misquote it. He says, calls him a good slave, an agathos slave, a slave that provides for a sense of well-being, sense of comfort. It's agathos in that regard. Yes.
What you're saying is a good slave is a slave who does what he's supposed to do, and the evil slave is a slave that isn't doing what a slave is supposed to do. And with the evil word, it also means that he's not doing what he's supposed to do as a slave, and he's convincing other slaves not to do their job either.
That's right. And they were supposed to do business with what their master had entrusted to them. And they refused to do business with what their master had given them. Because he was afraid. He was afraid. Fear kept him from doing what he was supposed to do. Fear is a powerful tool. Okay? Jim's going through Job down there in the adult Sunday school class. And he's painting a picture, and you're getting the beginning of the book, about how Satan is coming into this situation. And one of the things that Satan uses frequently to keep people from functioning, from doing the things that they should do, is fear. Now, in Job's context, he's trying to set Job up to be one that's going to curse God and do things like that, probably because he's going to afraid of what's going to happen, but fear may not have all been the situation there. But fear is one of the tools that Satan uses to get people to not do the will of God. We have here men in both in this parable as well as in the other parables that are afraid. And so they don't use what they have. Now, let's just kind of ask ourselves a question. What is it that they're doing? What is this whole issue? Is Jesus talking about the fact that these slaves are expected to take what God's given them and invest it? Is he talking about being good investors? Are these parables about investing property out there in the world so you get a return on your investment? Is that really what he's talking about? Or is there something else that he's talking about in the context? Now, I would throw out, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, because in Matthew 25, we have two parables that are told back to back. We have a parable of the talents that begins in verse 14, which we've been referring to. We're not going to go through that. We've done that on other times. Most of you are familiar with what that is. It's very similar to the one we're looking at, but it involves three slaves rather than 10. And then following that, he tells a parable of the Son of Man judging the Gentile nations, the Gentiles, like one judges or like one divides sheep and goats. And to me, this is the thing that illustrates what's going on with the talents. Which illustrates what's happening with the slaves, and it illustrates this very well. Verse 32, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep at his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So these are those that are being told, come on in, you're inheriting the kingdom. They're Gentiles now. Again, this is one of the reasons that this is not a parable about the church. Because if this is a parable about the church, then you are dividing the church and you're separating out the Gentile element of the church from the Jewish element of the church, which would destroy the whole nature of the church. This is talking about Gentiles. And he goes on. He says, and this is why they get to inherit it. For I was hungry, and you gave to me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you have done it to one of these, my brothers, you have, at the least of them, you have done it to me. Then he turns to those on the left and he says, you didn't do this. And they say, when? And he says, when you saw one of the least these my brother, you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. The point of these parables, the point of the parable we're looking at over in Luke 19, it all comes to the same thing. He's not talking about people investing their wealth. He's talking about how these people use their wealth. Do they use their wealth on behalf of others, of other believers, in the context of Matthew 25, of my brethren being Jews, and in particular the 144,000 Jews who are out in the world, going through the tribulation, when it's going to take a whole day's wage just to buy one loaf of bread? That's a lot of money. Could your family eat? Could your family live on a loaf of bread? You guys would all be thinner than you even are now. Can you imagine that? Maybe that's what I need, the day of daily loaf of bread diet. We'd have to have half a loaf of bread probably, though. There's not enough of us to make it work. But the whole point is, I mean, a loaf of bread, that's not a lot of food. And it's going to take a whole day's wages to buy that in the tribulation. Again, and I know here in our church we talk about these things, so I think you get this. But I don't think sometimes as Christians we appreciate just how hard or difficult, how devastating it's going to be to live in that tribulation time. For the people that do not believe in Jesus Christ now and go out into that tribulation period in the future and have to live under those circumstances. But there are going to be some people that are going to believe out there. They're going to hear the good news out there. They're going to believe. And there are going to be some Jews out there that are going out taking that good news through the whole world. In simple terms, the difference between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers are that the unbelievers do nothing to help those who give the good news, and those who are believers do something to help those who bring the good news. Very simple. It's not that complex. They're investing by using it to feed people, clothe people, give somebody something to drink, tending to the needs that these people have. They don't invest it by sticking it in the bank. But in the context here, if you go back over to Luke 19, he says, if you would have even taken it and given it to the money or to the lenders in that context, if you would have given it even to those guys, he says, then there'd be at least some interest back, saying there should have been at least one little thing that you could have done with what you had. No, I want to make this very clear because I do not want anybody to misunderstand what I'm going to say next. This is not about you and I. Luke 19 in this parable is not about us in the church. But our context today, our situation can illustrate it. If God has entrusted you with something, the scriptures make it abundantly clear. James and John and Paul all indicate that if you have been given something, you as a believer have not just an opportunity, but a responsibility to use that first and foremost for other saints, to meet needs that others have. And most of us don't think about that. In fact, in a lot of ways, you and I sort of parallel the last guy. We're so afraid of tomorrow. We're so afraid of the future. We're so afraid of something. Now, he was afraid of the Lord. We're afraid of something that we're afraid that I'm going to hit 65 or 70 and I'm not going to have any money to live on. And poor Peggy and I are going to end up being greeters at Walmart, you know, trying to earn a little living so that we don't, you know. Well, that's the kind of, seriously, there are a lot of Christians like that that are terrified that that's the kind of thing that's going to happen to them. And so even though they have something, even though it might not be much, in fact, definitely sometimes I don't have enough to give. Stupid Christians that say things like, when God makes me a millionaire, then I'll really help Christians. You know, according to the Word of God, if you don't use what God's given you right now, what makes you think you're going to be any different when you're a millionaire? You're kidding yourself. If God could trust you with it as a millionaire, he could trust you with what you have right now and you'd have $1 million. But if you don't have $1 million, it's because he can't trust you with it. He knows the way you'd act.
You'd act like me. You'd be so worried about not having enough when you're 70 years old that you keep sticking in the bank and you keep investing it and you just kind of keep trying to get more and more and more so that you feel good. Well, that's what that guy was doing. Now, I'm not saying that this is not about us. I'm simply using our situation to illustrate what these guys do or what this guy did. Now, here's the next thing that I want to try to handle here. I know I've got it down here somewhere. There we go. Slaves. We'll talk a little bit about the slaves. Then we'll go back. In Matthew, we have a number of places where the term slave is used. On the right here, those are the chapters. I didn't give you the verses for them because I tried to truncate this, just keep this very simple. But in Matthew chapter 13, we have slaves, and they represent angels. We know that because Jesus tells us the slaves are the angels. And they're angels of the wheat grower, you know, the wheat and the tares. Okay, so I'm just trying to show you what slaves, how the word slave is used. In Matthew 18, you have the cruel and ungracious slave. Remember, the master goes to settle accounts with him. He can't do it. And he says, he begs for mercy. And then he goes out and finds another co-slave and says, pay me what you owe me. And the guy goes, I don't have it. I'll throw you in prison. And it showed you one slave that God could extend or the master could extend grace to. Then he'd turn around and not be gracious to the next slave. Okay. That was so those were talking about people. In chapter 21, we have slaves of the vineyard owner. And those slaves are Old Testament prophets that he sent to the people of Israel. It's very plain in the context that he's talking about. He's talking about sending the prophets to them. Chapter 22, we have slaves that invite guests to the wedding feast. I interpret or understand that to be the 144,000 from Israel. There'd be a lot more to demonstrate that, but I think most of you probably don't have a problem with that because we've been over it before. So those are some Jews. That's who the slaves are. And they're compelling people to come to a wedding feast. In chapter 24, we have a sensible slave that is doing his master's will when his master comes. Matthew 24, he shows up. He says, who's the good and sensible slave? The one doing what his master left him to do when he left. And when he comes back, he's doing it. He's not sitting going, oh, my master's delaying his coming. So he goes around and beats the rest of the slaves. That's not a good slave. And then the one we just looked at or referred to in Matthew 25, slaves should be who are judged when their master returns with regard to the talents. Now let's go down to Luke. In Luke chapter 12, again, we have very similar to Matthew 24, we have a diligent and waiting slave when his master returns. Chapter 14, we have slaves that are compelling guests to come to the wedding feast, 144,000. This is interesting because these two parallel, and this one and this parallel, but they're told at different times, plainly in the context or in the chronology, which is telling you Jesus told some of these parables more than once. And there are Bible teachers today that have a problem with that. They think if Jesus told it here, he can only tell the thing once. Okay? Stan, you've known me for about 19 years. Do I always teach a different Bible study? Or sometimes do we talk about the same things? Sometimes we talk about the same things. In other words, we sometimes go over things that we've gone over before. See? And Jesus did the same thing. You think Jesus, every time he spoke, he taught a whole new thing? He's got different groups of people. And so he's going to tell sometimes the same message, the same gist at different times. In chapter 17 of Luke, the slave does only what is expected. And that was Jesus kind of getting after his disciples with the guys that they're talking about being slaves. And he goes, well, you know, if a slave does his job, the master doesn't praise him, say, well, you did your job. What you ought to slaves ought to say is, we're worthless slaves because we only do what's expected of us. You know. You don't expect your boss to pat you on the back because you just do your job. You're supposed to do your job. It's expected of you. It's the guy that gets praised is the guy that goes the extra mile. And Jesus is implying you guys haven't done that, by the way. Chapter 19, the one we're looking at, the 10 slaves. And then in chapter 20, we're going to have the slaves of the vineyard owner. Again, Old Testament prophets paralleling to the one that we had in chapter 21. Okay. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn over to... let's go to Revelation chapter 3. I want to look at a couple contrasts here. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Look with me at verse 14. I just want you, I think we all are familiar when we're talking here. We're talking about letters to seven different churches, but I want you to see in verse 14 what he says. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, or to the messenger. So this is being written to a messenger with regard to a church in verse 14. Now look down in verse 21. To that church then. He who overcomes, or the one who is victorious. That, by the way, without demonstrating it, because we've done it before, 1 John chapter 5 tells us that the victorious one is the one who's believed that Jesus is the Christ. You become victorious or an overcomer by believing. It's not talking about the special Christian. So he says in verse 21, he who overcomes, or he who is victorious, I will give to him to sit down with me, get this now, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now we have other statements in here about the fact that we're going to be granted to rule over the nations. But it states here that when we're doing that, we sit where? On Christ's throne with Christ. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20. This doesn't seal the deal, but it does give us a good demonstration that there's a difference. Not everybody that reigns is all the same group of people. So in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, John says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of the ones that were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, the ones who did not worship the beast, neither did its image, and they did not receive or take the mark upon their forehead or on their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Must be us. They're living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But the difference was what it said at the first part of the verse, right at the beginning. I saw, what does it say? Thrones. Multiple thrones. Different than Revelation 3, where we sit with Christ on his throne. Well, this is the point, trying to demonstrate this. Just because a person is given the opportunity or the privilege of reigning with Christ does not mean that they all have to be the same group of people. You and I are going to, let's put it in very simple terms, we're going to be over everything with the Lord Jesus Christ because we're sitting with him on his throne. These people reign with him sitting on their own thrones. They have to be beneath him then. They can't be with him and be on separate thrones. They reign with him, but they're on their own thrones. And I would say, now it tells us that these people were people who were martyred. But they're not the only people that are going to get to reign on thrones. We know that there are people that are going to survive that won't martyr. And they also will not, worship the image of the beast the beast himself. Point being then, that you and I are going to be reigning immediately with Christ, sitting right on his throne over everything. But like the parable in Luke 19, we've got slaves who are reigning over 10 cities, some over 5 cities. I'm not going to be over 10 cities. I'm not going to be over 5 cities. I'm not even going to be over 1 city. I'm going to be over all of them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer today, you will be also. There's a difference. And that's what we're just trying to demonstrate here and trying to remind you at the end. That when we're talking about these slaves, every occurrence, slave occurs a lot. In fact, the term slave within the parables in different contexts, the term slave occurs 120-some times in the whole New Testament. 17 times in the book of Revelation. 78 times in the Gospels. Not a whole lot in the epistles. And in the epistles, most of the time that the term slave is used, it's referring literally to slaves that have masters over them. In fact, you are never called a slave of God. Paul called himself a slave of God. But see, you're only a slave when you choose to become a slave. There's a difference. God allows you to recognize that. God never forces you into slavery. Probably the old illustration out of the Old Testament is that if a person had been a slave and wanted to come back and serve his master more, remember they took him to the doorpost and they put an awl through his ear to mark him that now that guy's a slave. Okay? Is that what you ladies are doing when you get your ears pierced? I'm sorry. I'm joking. But they had a mark that marked them as being what? Slaves. But it was a willing thing when they did that. And that was the very thing that Paul recognized of himself. Paul was not forced into slavery. It was something that he willingly chose to do. But most of the New Testament, in fact, Jesus Christ remembers, he even in the Upper Room Discourse told the 11 disciples that were left, he says, I don't call you slaves. I don't call you slaves. I call you friends because I'm telling you what I'm up to. And the master doesn't tell his slaves what he's up to, but he tells his friends what he's up to. So even though you might consider yourself a slave, God doesn't look at you that. So who does God look at as slaves then? Well, Old Testament prophets were considered slaves. There were some angels that were slaves. 144,000 that were slaves. Now, angels aside, what were the slaves in the Gospels?
Gentile believers.
No. Jewish believers. Yeah, Jewish believers were the slaves in the Gospels. That's what we're trying to demonstrate. Now let's go back to Luke 19 and close this off. Zacchaeus was commanded, the rich young ruler was commanded to give everything away he had and come follow him. Zacchaeus said, I will give half of everything I have, and everything I've extorted, I'll give four times as much back. In other words, all three of these, which have kind of all been in a tight context, but this one in Zacchaeus more closely, all involve how people related to their possessions as they anticipated the kingdom. Now stop and think about it. If you really believed that this Jesus Christ was going to be the real king, and he really was going to bring his kingdom in shortly, and that kingdom was a kingdom that the Old Testament portrayed as being immensely prosperous, what would you need to save for the future for? What would you need to keep it all for yourself for? What would you need to do to fear the future? You'd say, he's going to take care of it all. And that's exactly what the faithful, the good slave, demonstrates. Demonstrates that, you know what? I believe that my master is going to take care of this. And he judges them on that context. Now, he closes this off then in Luke chapter 19. After he gets done talking about that, just trying to help you see, what we're trying to demonstrate here is that these people that are the slaves, we're talking about Jews, we're talking about what they're given, and they are judged by how they use that. That was the parable of Matthew 25 with the three slaves over there, which we found out what that meant by going to the next parable where he judges the Gentiles, because Gentiles will be judged also. Okay. Now, he closes this off in Luke 19 with verse 27. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. What's he talking there? Very simple terms. He's talking about the fact that he was going to bring these Jews, into this situation because of their refusal to recognize him as their king, to refuse to have him rule over them, that he was going to bring them into judgment. Now, I believe that that judgment, in one sense, started with what happened in 70 AD, but that cannot be the fulfillment of this because this happens when he returns. Therefore, this is a judgment that he brings on the nation of Israel in connection with his return. It's the last and final judgment by which he purges out of Israel all those who are rebels. Okay. So in a nutshell, that's where that's at. Now, all of this, you're going to say, no, so what were we looking at today? We're talking about what he's entrusted to these Jews in his absence. He's not talking about how you and I handle what we have today, waiting for the rapture. He's talking about how the Jews that wanted to be a follower, that were supposed to actually recognize who he was, how they handled what they had, and how they would be rewarded or punished. And then, how the nation that would refuse his rule would in turn be punished, slain right there before him, not off at a distance, but right there in connection with his second coming. Right there in his presence. And that is how this comes to a close. And the point of it, going back to the beginning, was the kingdom's not going to come right now. It's going to be postponed. And the people that are waiting for it, they're going to have some responsibilities while they're waiting for that kingdom. And the reason that it's going to be postponed is some people are going to reject the king. And there's going to be a little bit of an interim because of that rejection. but there's going to be a punishment with the result as a result of it. If you have any questions on what we looked at today, we did kind of draw a couple of parallels to us, not a lot. We could probably spend a lot of time drawing parallels with us, but I mostly wanted you to try to understand what he's talking about in here, because there are so many people that try to apply this passage to us today. And the problem with that is that if they do apply it, then you as a believer are stripped of reward and you as a believer are punished for not using what you've been given. You do have a responsibility to use what you're given, but God relates to you in that your possessions differently than he relates to these Jews as they're anticipating the coming kingdom. Okay? There are parallels, but there are also differences. And so we haven't spent as much time perhaps as I would maybe be inclined on the parallels and try to steer away from them, because I don't want anybody misunderstanding anything that we're trying to say. Father, we're thankful then for the morning, and we're thankful that you have given us responsibilities as the Jews were given responsibilities, and as those people will have responsibility out there in the tribulation as they await his return. Well, we have similar responsibilities. They're not identical, but there are some similarities. Help us to be faithful. Help us even to learn from this parable that even though this is not directed us and even though this is not applied to us, help us to at least learn the lesson that a person that does not want to use what you've entrusted with them is in one sense evil. They're lacking the character that you expect and they spread that evil on others. Help us to be people who are faithful, not to follow the example of these Jewish slaves and the way they responded, but that we might be those who are faithful with what you've entrusted to us. We're thankful, Lord, that your Son is the one that will come as Israel's king, and that when he comes, he will conquer, he will take the kingdom, and he will mete out justice. He will mete out the judgment that is due those who have rejected him. And help us as believers to look forward to that time, knowing that we will return with him when he comes to take that kingdom. We're thankful for the morning, for the attention of these saints and our time together then. Amen.